You know, I think that probably a great many preachers feel the way that I feel tonight, not just with the subject at hand, but with any subject that we would endeavor to deliver, is there are some passages, some thoughts that come to mind that are very vital for us to remember. I think of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul is not just speaking to preachers, but is speaking to the church there and reminds us that our task is to speak the truth in love. Paul is writing to the preacher of that church at Ephesus in the second letter, the last letter, so far as we know, that the Apostle Paul certainly wrote. And he reminds the young preacher about how he ought to approach that work that he did. And he said, "The servant of the Lord must not strive or be quarrelsome, but to be gentle." You see, because he understands that those that he speaks to may find themselves being held captive by the devil to do his will. And so there's nothing we want more than to partner with God and to help anyone who may be struggling spiritually to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so I hope that all that is said, not only tonight, but throughout this week, is received in the spirit in which we are attempting to deliver it. And that is, out of a sincere love not only for God, but also a sincere love for those who sit and listen. As we think about our lesson tonight and the subject that is at hand, that in the case for New Testament Christianity, what we are looking for is, or what we are investigating, is a church to find. Now you need to know up front that I'm not a very political person. It may be that politics is very important to you and it forms a great part of your life. But if a person were to try to be a part of a specific political party, I think it would be important for them to do their homework, to go and to research all that they could about that particular political party that they would want to be a part of, and to be able to, at the end of that investigation, to give a good reason for why they are affiliated with that political party. It may be that somebody, in making a choice to be a part of a political party, may be in a discussion, and as it is discussed with them and they are told what the party's platform is, they may say, "Well, I don't believe what my political party's platform is." Or maybe they would say something like, "I don't think that is what my political party believes at all." Now, we need to understand that there is no such thing as a perfect political party. But is there a perfect church? Now, if we are speaking in terms of the people that make it up, the answer is absolutely not. But if the question is it possible to find the church today as it exists in the Bible? Is it possible to be a member of the church that we read about in the Bible? Then I would submit to you that the answer to that is absolutely. The Hartford Institute for Religious Research comes at a study that we mentioned a statistic about yesterday gives us a different number. So Gordon Conwell approaches the study of denominationalism and how many denominations there are in a completely different way. So you're going to hear the number I gave last night, 8,000, and you're going to hear the number tonight, and you're going to say, "Wow, that's as far apart as I can believe." But the Hartford Institute for Religious Studies found that in the aggregate, in the macro sense of the word, that there are 217 denominations in the United States. To me, it's an amazing thing. And it suggests to me that I could have been a member of over 200 churches. It is a mind-boggling thing to me to think that under one Christ and with one Bible, that there would be anywhere close to 200 churches. And that's not counting the so-called non-denominational churches, better known as community churches, in that number. Now, people might be a member of a religious group, a church, for any number of reasons. One might be a member of a church because their spouse or a family member goes there. It may be that they have gone with them for as long as they've known their spouse or as long as they have been alive in that family. It could be that one is a member of a church because their co-workers or their friends attend that church. One may go to a church for political or economic or social or occupational reasons. But when it comes to what church that I'm going to be a member of, the thing that is first and foremost or should be in my mind is, what does the Bible have to say about that church? And with that in mind, I'd like for us to look at what I believe to be a passage that's better known. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered and said unto him, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, and others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In Matthew 16, 13 through 19. In this familiar passage that we are looking at tonight, our text for our study that we're going to look at so briefly tonight, there are at least three things that will help us in trying to find the church of the New Testament. If our series of thoughts are, what is the case that can be made for New Testament Christianity? Then we need to look at a passage like this, and there are other passages that we could look at, but we're going to focus on this one. And through our investigation, see if there is the New Testament church that can be found. And from that, ask ourselves, can we be a member of that today? How can we know the New Testament church? We can find the New Testament church by its foundation. I want you to know that Peter is discussing this with Jesus, and Jesus leads out by saying, as he speaks with him, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You know, the most important thing about any institution is the foundation underneath it. You can spend all kind of money on different parts of the house, but its future is going to be predicted by the foundation that's under it. You know, that's true of an individual, isn't it? A person can have all kind of talent, can have all kind of intelligence and all kind of opportunity, but if they don't have the right foundation beneath them, then sooner or later they're going to fail. And the same is true for the company that they might work for. If that company is not based on being ethical and honest and upright, sooner or later that institution is going to fail. We appreciate that and understand that when we think about success or failure, it is predicated upon the trustworthiness of the foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul is instructing us and telling the Gentiles among the church that he's writing at the church at Ephesus that you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom you also, being fitted together, are growing unto a holy temple of the Lord, that you might be a habitation of God in the Spirit. As Paul is writing here, he is telling us some things about this foundation. He is saying you need to make sure that the foundation of the church that you are a member of is solid. Now, I don't know how long ago it may have been since you have done a house purchase, but you know how this goes, right? When you're looking for a new house, you get a home inspector to go out there and to look into that to make sure that it's a sound financial purchase if you're not building from new. And one of the leading lenders of the largest loan institutions in the country said that if a home inspector goes into the house that you're looking to buy and puts a golf ball on one side of the house and it rolls all the way to the other side, then you simply need to walk away. You got a foundation problem. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to examine the foundation underneath the church of Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that it is built upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. But we'll see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5 that these are the men that Jesus Christ picked and He moved through to reveal His will so that we can know the good news of Jesus. As we look at the foundation, Jesus is speaking to Peter. And He is saying that you can see underneath what I am going to build and I'm going to shed with my blood. There is a foundation that you can trust. If I look into the teaching and the doctrine that is being disseminated in the church that I'm a member of, and I cannot read about it upon the pages of the New Testament, then I need to realize that that is a church that is not building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus warns about this at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon the rock. If anyone hears these sayings of mine and does them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." I want to examine very carefully the things that are taught. If they are things that are taught by individuals or their ideas that came after the establishment of the New Testament church, this is a foundation of sand. It is not the foundation of the rock. And it is my job, and God instructs me as an individual to examine the things that are underneath what is being taught. Is it the foundation of Christ, or is it the foundation of some other person? A man by the name of Xavier Alvarez was in the news some 10, 15 years ago. Xavier Alvarez had a problem with the truth. He once told a lie about being an engineer. He once told a lie about being an ex-professional hockey player. He told a lie about being the one who rescued the American ambassador in the Iran hostage crisis. And he also told the lie that he was a retired ex-Marine. But there was only one lie that he told that broke the law. He told people, went around telling people, that he won the Medal of Honor. In 2006, Congress passed a law, and he was the test case on that, that it was a crime to say that you had earned a medal that you had not. For over 100 years, it had been a crime to wear a medal that was unearned militarily. But as from that point forward, our Congress said that it is a breaking of the law to claim valor that's not yours, to claim that an award is yours that's not. We understand that, don't we? We value our men and women who have sacrificed for our country so much, and we think, how could someone be so audacious to come along and say something that they had done when it's not true? But I submit to you that there are millions of people who are being told that the church that they are a member of is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and it's not true. It's built upon the foundation of what men have taught. And if we can't find it in the Bible, if it's the creeds and the thoughts of men, then we need to understand that that's not the church that we read about on the pages of the New Testament. When we have a foundation that is laid out for us, the Apostle Paul tells us, what kind of foundation do you put under the house of God? It is His house. We do it by His rules, because there's only one house that is built or belongs to God, that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus who made us and who saved us knows what's best. Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and verse 11. Can we find the church of the New Testament? We can find the New Testament church by its foundation. Its foundation is Christ. But in the second place, we can find the New Testament church by its teaching. Now, it is Peter that recognizes, that speaks up in the group and says that this identity of Jesus is as the Son of the living God. And from that, Jesus launches out and He says something based on His identity, Jesus' identity, about a church that is going to be established. When Jesus refers to the church, He refers to it in the singular, and He refers to it possessively. He does not say, I will build one of many churches. He does not say that I will build a church. Somebody says, Neil, that sounds very narrow-minded and very extreme, but we would not go up and say to somebody, well, which Christ do you follow? One would say, well, we only would follow one Christ. It's not hard for us to believe that the one Christ has one body. He speaks of it singularly and possessively. And he says to Peter on this occasion, I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Hang on to that thought for just a moment. But suppose that 2,000 years ago, that men began to play a game known as baseball. That there were individuals who sat down and they wrote the rules and the regulations for that. They were very specific and they wrote it in a book. They drew out the field and they wrote down the number of players and gave all the institutions of this game. And men played that by the book for a long, long time. And imagine that after playing it for a long, long time, ultimately baseball was disbanded. And it was practically buried for over 1,000 years. And suppose you and I found the book. And we began to study and examine it more closely and look. And we wanted to play that game to the T, down to the field and the number of players and the rules and the regulations. If we did that, what would we call, what should we call that game? Should we call it a kind of baseball or a part of baseball? Or could we call it baseball? You see, when we see what Jesus says here to Peter, he says, I am giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what do keys do? Keys open the door. And Jesus is saying to Peter, I'm giving you the keys to open the door to the kingdom of heaven. And not long after that, you're going to find Peter with the rest of the apostles standing before everyone else and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens when they do that? Acts 2 and verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In Acts 2 and verse 42, what you find is that the apostles begin to sit down with that newly formed group of people and they begin to teach a certain set of established ideas, rules and regulations, if you will. And what are they sharing with this newly formed group of people known as the Church of the New Testament? Well, we go back to what we mentioned a moment last night in our lesson. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus says, in essence, if you love me, you're going to keep my words. You're going to do what I say. And my Father's going to abide with you and I'm going to abide with you. If you don't love me, you're not going to keep my word. I've said these things to you when I was with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will guide you into all truth. And He will bring to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. In John 16 and verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, shall come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own initiative, but what I say, that He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. You know, as I look at the Bible, I appreciate the fact that from beginning to end, it is the Word of God. I believe every word of it, from the first to the last. And if a religion adds to anything that is in this book, then that religion teaches too much. And if that religion leaves out something that is in this book, it teaches too little. It might leave out the very thing that it ought to have in it. So I want to be careful that the church that I am a member of is following the things that are taught in this book. It's not adding to it. It's not taking away from it. I know that John is summarizing this revelation that he receives on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And he says that there's a curse for those who add to the things written in the book of this prophecy. There's a curse of those that take away from that. But what's wrong with doing that to the book of Revelation? It's part of God's inspired word. And so if we treat any of the other 65 books in the same way, we should understand that the curse, the idea, is just the same. When I go to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. The New Testament is going to give me everything that I need. I don't need more or less. And a church that teaches differently, that teaches upon the basis of the doctrines and the creeds of men, is an institution that is teaching differently than what Scripture says. Can we find the church of the New Testament? We can if we can find a church that is faithfully trying to teach what Jesus gave the apostles and prophets. But then, we can find the church of the New Testament by its name. Suppose that I, like any preacher, could afford to have one of those 2021 Bugatti Chiron Super Sport 300 Pluses with 1,578 horsepowers and 1,180 foot-pounds of torque and had the 12-cylinder engine that goes from 0 to 60 in 2.3 seconds, that sends power to all four wheels with that 7-speed automatic transmission. Not that I've thought about this at all. And suppose that I brought that here tonight and I parked it outside. And while we were inside, somebody outside decided that they wanted my 2021 Bugatti Chiron Super Sport 300 Plus, and I had to go outside and call the police. The police come. They begin to ask me questions about that car. I say, "Mr. Pollard, I want to know about this car. What's the name of the car? What kind is it?" "I don't know. I don't care. Just go find me a car. It doesn't matter the name. It doesn't matter the type. Get me a car." I say, "Well, Mr. Pollard, how old is it? What kind? What's the name? What's the make? What's the model?" "I don't care. Just go and get me a car, any car." And suppose they come back with a 1987 Yugo with bald tires. I would suppose then, wouldn't I, that it matters the name of the car. But I can tell the world about a church. It doesn't matter the name. It doesn't matter when it was started. It doesn't matter what it teaches. It doesn't matter its name. And the world says, "I'm a scholar." Somebody says, "Well, Neil, is it all that important what the name of it is?" Now, here's something that you need to understand. Did you know that there are several names that the Bible gives the New Testament for the church? There's not just one name. When we think about the names that the Bible gives the church of our Lord, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it is called the church of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it is called the church of the firstborn, those who have been born again, following the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. It is called the house of God in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It is called the pillar and the support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It is called the building of God in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. It's called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. But I suggest to you that there are a great many people who are a member of a church that you can't read about on the pages of the New Testament. That church may be named for a practice. It may be named for an individual. It may be named for an office. It may be named for a geographic area. Let me submit to you that it is a valuable and vital idea that the name that we wear be that which honors the one who shed His blood and saved us from our sins, the one that we sang about right before I got up here, the one that went to the cross for us. We want to honor Him. You know, I know things are changing in our society, but for a long time, it had been the custom and is the custom in much of our society today that when a woman gets married, she takes the name of her husband. And this in its designation or its origination, and this is done all over the world, this is meant for her to suggest to not only her husband but to others that she's going to be faithful and loyal to him, that she's going to submit to his leadership. But, you know, even as it is in our society, wouldn't it be awfully strange if a woman got married to a man and she took another man's name instead? When we think about the church of our Lord, I believe very much that it is because, and we don't want to use the name Church of Christ in a denominational sense. Understand that there's not Church of Christ doctrine or Church of Christ preachers or using it in such a way that we denominationalize the term. But the church belongs to Jesus. He says, "I will build my church." It is a name that honors Him. He is my head. The same reason I go by the name Christian is because I want to honor the name of my head. In Romans 16 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. What a beautiful idea that there is a church in the Bible that honors the name of its Savior. I know a gospel meeting preacher shouldn't do this, but I listened to a great sermon on the church that was preached right here a couple of weeks ago. I encourage you, if you missed that, to go back and listen to it. The truth is consistent. And the truth is not, remember, a matter of who's right, it's a matter of what's right. And what is right is what Scripture says about the subject. Don't we want to be a member of the church that we can read about? As we investigate and look so closely, don't we want to be a part of the church that is striving to be and do exactly what we find that church of the first century doing? It's incredible how the Bible teaches us about the value and the importance of the church. And one of the epistles that does that the most is the epistle that's written to the Ephesians. It is often referred to as the epistle that exalts the church of the Christ. And it does so with at least six different figures. The book of Ephesians would indicate to us that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a body. And then it would go on to designate to tell us that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a family. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a temple. And then the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a kingdom. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a bride. And the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is an army. And he is trying to help us to appreciate the identity he wants us to have. The church of our Lord is a body. And so we function, we operate. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We work together. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 in that body. The church is a family, and so we support and we love one another. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. If you'll look at what he's saying, it's a diverse group of people that's joined together by Christ. And the church of our Lord, as it, in its function, is a temple. And what do you do in a temple? You sacrifice and you serve. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. The church of our Lord is a kingdom. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. It has a king. It's not me. It's not any man. It's Jesus Christ. I am subject to my king, and I want to do what it is that he tells me to do. The church of our Lord is a bride, and so it submits to him, just as the kingdom citizen obeys him. Ephesians 5, 32. And the church of our Lord is an army, and so we fight. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Not each other, not people. We fight the foe that's identified in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. And that's the devil. It is fighting the devil to fight any teaching that adds to or takes away from the Word of God. But we're going to love people while we do that. In the Roman Empire, they had a very practical thing that they did. Because of the various changes that are going to go on in the matter of time, of the ups and downs, the ebbs and the flow of the Roman Empire, they made statues in a very particular way. They made the statues with the head detachable. They did that because a ruler could be deposed or come into dishonor or die. And so what happened was, when that ruler died or was deposed, they took that head off of that statue, and then they placed the head of the new ruler in the new head. And so that body had to be indistinguishable in its traits so that it could be interchangeable. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ does not work that way. You see, it has an identifiable head, and that head has an identifiable body. Back in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, one, and three more ones. That is not to make anyone haughty or proud, but to cause us all to humbly submit to the one head. Harry Truman, not the president, but the man who lived at the foot of Mount St. Helens, was approached by reporters and people in the Forest Service and told him that that volcano that had been dormant for so long was getting ready to blow. He had lived there for several decades, somewhat of a cantankerous man. And even though the signs were pointing to that, he said, "This is my home, and here I will stay." And on that fateful morning in May in 1980, when that volcano, Mount St. Helens, erupted, Harry Truman was the only one in that locale that died. He died because he refused to change. I know that what a subject like this can do, if we come to this subject with a history of perhaps belonging to a church that may not meet the criteria that we've talked about tonight, it's painful to think about. Because the change that's required, and some of you know full well what I'm talking about because you've done that. You're confronted with what Scripture says. And you know that there's a need to change, to be a member of the church of the New Testament. It's a very difficult thing to do. May I say this lovingly? There is a great day coming. It is coming. And we want to make sure that we have obeyed our Lord before that day comes. God wants it too. It's why He gave the very best of heaven, the very best of all, in order that we might be saved by that blood, and through that, become a member of that church. Have you done that tonight? Have you responded to that great love and that great grace to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and act on that faith and doing what they did when the gospel was preached the first time, the day the church of our Lord was established? Have you repented? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? We would love to help you do that. Tonight in this service, during the singing of this song, you can come forward and make it known to us. Or maybe you want to wait perhaps until others have left and make it known and take care of it then. But don't delay. There's a great day coming, but we don't know when it will be. That day and that hour knows no one. It will come in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Let's make ready while we can. And if you're a child of God who needs to be restored to God's fellowship, perhaps there are things in your life that aren't as they need to be, and you know that, and you want to make that change and to repent and to confess that you have done wrong and you want to return to the light of Christ, we would love to help you with that. If this is your invitation and you need to respond, why not now, as together we stand and sing.